guys. Here we are. So I love hearing the buzz of the fellowship. And that's one of the great things about coming to a study like this is you're actually with like-minded men, men who have similar convictions and similar passions, or they wouldn't be here. I would have run them off a long time ago. So you're with other men who are on the same spiritual wavelength with you. And so the fellowshipping is a great opportunity. It really is. I think most of you received a copy of one of these. And my good friend Kent's going to tell us a few things about it. And then I'm going to correct everything.
I think Steve should be pitching his own book.
These are fantastic. This came out of the Steadfast Hope Devotions, and they're really a 60-page pamphlet. But
it's more than a pamphlet, Kent. More than a pamphlet. Go ahead.
I'm trying. I'm not. But literally, anybody who wants one gets it for free. Everybody knows Psalm 23. This is for Christians, non-Christians. This can be on your bedside table, your desk, anywhere. It's a great stocking stuffer if you want to buy some for friends. But it is a great, I love it. It's so handy and so useful. So I think everybody will love it. And you may want to give them to a lot of your friends. And it's a keeper. It is fantastic. It fits just perfect for everybody. So anyway, I'm still trying to get a percentage, but I'm not. I'm not getting anywhere.
Yeah, your people talk to my people. Yeah. So yeah, we started Steadfast Hope when the coronavirus thing started, and really it was at Kent's initiative. He said we need to have something to do to serve the Lord. So Kent and I came up here in an empty coffee shop, and we started doing daily devotions, and we started with this, Psalm 23. And so Kent also came up with the great idea. He said, we need to have something that we can give people, and now he's added to sell people.
Only if you want more than one.
Oh, okay, more than one. Okay, yeah, yeah.
If you want to give these away, I would love, I think you should.
Yeah.
I'd love to.
So what we did is we transcribed the messages, and I went through and seriously edited them, and I have an editor who helped me edit it also. And so it's six chapters on the six verses in Psalm 23, and I think it would be a great devotional read, and it's just so rooted and grounded in Scripture. It's not filled with illustrations and stories and current events and that kind of thing. It's just to get you into Psalm 23 and to get Psalm 23 into you. So love for you to have one, and they're free. And if you want some to give to your family, stuff like that, we'll make a deal.
And where do people need to call or contact?
Yeah, what they do is, and I'm not even certain, maybe some of you guys have already done it. I know when you go on Instagram, there's a story and that you hit, and it takes you to where you can. The first week we had like over 2,000 people contact us and say they want one, and so we're mailing out, you know, 2,000 of them to 2,000 different people. I don't know what's come in over the last several days. And our desire, we're a giving ministry. Our desire, we just want to give. And the more we give, the Lord somehow, some way fills the cup back up. So we just want to put this in your hand and put Psalm 23 in your heart. So if that doesn't work, you can email onepassionministries.org. And my daughter will somehow, some way get that to you. So you can tell I don't know a whole lot about anything. I just know Psalm 23. So, okay, guys, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge, confess that we need a shepherd for our soul. We are wayward. We are weak. We don't know where green pastures are. We don't know where still waters are. We are vulnerable to thieves and robbers and wolves. We need a shepherd over our soul to guide us and to provide for us, to defend us and to protect us, to nurture us, to feed us. And so, Lord, even using this book on Psalm 23, Lord, may you use it to minister to people far beyond what we have any idea at this moment. So as we now come to this study this morning, I pray that you would use it most profitably to conform us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, I commit these men to your care and everyone who's watching, wherever they are, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, men, here's what we're going to do today. This is our last study on the Reformers, okay? And in January, and we will not be meeting for about a month. We're going to be off for Christmas and off for New Year's, and then I go to Los Angeles and I teach at the Master's Seminary, and I'll be gone for a couple weeks for that. And then I'll be back. So I'll be back in the second half of January. And if you want us to email you when we're meeting exactly, just get Kent your email address, and we don't ask you for anything. It's just to communicate when we're meeting. Then let us have that. And so we'll be picking back up the book of Romans in Romans chapter 15, and we've still got so much meat left on the bone. The Romans doesn't wind down. In fact, there's about four doxology. You know, Paul tried to stop Romans multiple times, and the Spirit of God just kept moving him to keep writing. So there's still so much more that we're going to dig into. But as you know, we started this in relationship to October 31st, which is known as Reformation Day, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the front door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And I wanted us to just pull over and park for a moment and talk about the Reformers, which we did. And I eventually, on about our third study, moved us into Martin Luther, who was the first pioneer reformer, really, the primary reformer. Calvin would come in about 25 years later or younger and begin to systematize everything that needed to be put into a comprehensive whole of systematic theology. But it was Luther who really put the flag up. It was Luther who planted the flag. It was Luther who busted up the system. And so that's why we've been studying Luther. And I would love sometime to do Calvin with you. I would love sometime to do William Tyndale with you and John Knox and other reformers. And I've had the privilege of taking people to all those historical places multiple times and standing where these great men stood and really trying to get in their skin even more and learn from them. So my spiritual life has been greatly helped by the study of church history. It's been highly devotional for me. And I just did an interview with a seminary that they were filming a couple days ago, and they asked me how I weathered tough times in the ministry. And near the top of the list, I said, was really my study of church history and biographies of great men. And it really put everything in perspective that I've never had a difficult day. Whatever I think is my worst day, compared to the martyrs who gave their life at the stake, I've never had a bad day. Now, compared to my birthday party, I've had a bad day, you know. But compared to men who have been greatly used by God, I've never had such a day. And though Luther was never burned at the stake, he died a natural death, nevertheless, he faced hard times. So one great benefit from studying church history is that you see how great men and women of God faced tribulation and trials, and you see how God used it for their good to make them even stronger, like putting metal into a fire. It's solidified even stronger, their convictions and their faith. So I just commend to you Christian biographies of men like Martin Luther that we're looking at. So I just want to get a kind of a walking start here as we pick this back up. And this is, I'm going to have to get to the end of Luther's life in this session. And I remember when I first did Luther in a church that I pastored, let's say 20 years ago, on a Wednesday night, I did a series of like six messages just walking through his life. And even at that, I could hardly get into those messages what needed to be said about Luther. He was a giant of history. He had legs of iron. He had feet of clay. And there are some flies in his ointment. But he had legs of iron. And he has been described as an ocean. R.C. Sproul, Martin Lloyd-Jones has called him a volcano of just spewing truth and ideas out from him. He's been called an evangelical atlas, upholding the gospel and upholding really the Christian faith. And that's Luther. He was rough around the edges. Luther said, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones and cutting away thistles and thorns. I am born for the clearing out of wild forests," close quote. I mean that's Luther. He wasn't highly highly refined and polished. That's more Calvin. But it took someone who would put their nose into the fight to begin to bust it up, and that was Luther. So when we left when we concluded our study last time, we were looking at the bondage of the will, and we were looking at the year 1525. And rather than walk you back through from birth to 1525, and then this will become a six-part series, I'm just going to jump in at the year 1525. And that's when Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Now, there are three significant things that took place in Luther's life in 1525. And just to remind you, he was born in 1483. Luther, number one, was involved in the Peasants' Revolt. And there was an extraordinary class system in Europe. There was virtually no middle class. There was just the upper class of the landowners and royalty and nobility. And then there were the peasants, who were really like slaves to their landowners. And they worked under the most difficult of conditions. And Luther produced three works in 1520, and one of them was called Of the Freedom of the Christian. And the peasants took what Luther was saying, that we're not in bondage anymore. We are free. Well, they just transferred their spiritual freedom to their vocational, political freedom. And that's a huge mistake that's even with us today, of people transferring their doctrinal convictions incorrectly into political areas, and they don't know how to apply Scripture. Well, these peasants, and I don't say that in a demeaning word, that's just how history has defined them, rose up in revolt against the landowners and began to burn down their castles and their palaces and began to kill their cattle, et cetera, et cetera. And so Luther has to write a book that he called Admonition to Peace, in which he called for a cease in the civil unrest and the civil upheaval that was taking place. And the peasants didn't heed it. Instead, they went and began to capture the Catholic priests. They were so angry that they'd been lied to for all of these years, and that they had been held in such bondage, even intellectual bondage, that they rose up and just began to capture the Catholic priests, and they began to imprison them. But worse than that, they began to torture them, and they began to hang them and to kill them. And it was on a large scale. And so the Catholic priests then have a counter-revolt, and they began to murder the Protestant ministers and began to hang them on trees. And when you'd go down the road in Germany, there are Protestant preachers hanging by rope or just nailed to a tree or to a post. And so these are gruesome times. And so Luther is so enraged. Luther is never quietly in the middle. Whichever direction he's going, he's in fifth gear, and he is a bull in a china shop. And so Luther writes a work called Against the Murderous, Thieving Hordes of Peasants, which is quite a title. And there's no curb appeal on that title. And he calls them mad dogs. And the only way to stop this, because there's so many more peasants than there are nobility, is he calls on the nobility to send out their force and to begin to put to death the peasants, just to stop the violence that's going on. And Luther's words were so harsh that that book became known as the Harsh Book. And he had to defend himself in a public letter known as an open letter on the Harsh Book against the peasants. Well, when you add it all up, there are some 100,000 peasants that were killed, and entire villages just burned to the ground. And the Reformation went out of control at this point, and it became a revolution. We don't want a revolution. Paul, even when he writes about slavery in the first century, does not call for a revolution. He calls for the slaves to be obedient to their masters and their masters to take care of the slaves, because he wants a reformation that begins in the heart and works its way out. And so that this is taking place in 1525, and the reason you need to know it is you need to know all the warts about Luther, and he's got them. But you also need to know that while he's writing The Bondage of the Will, he's not sitting at Starbucks, meeting some book writing contract. I mean, he's in the throes of his life, as there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people being killed. The second thing that happened in 1525 is Luther becomes married. Now, Luther was a monk and took the vows of a monk. And Luther lived in the hothouse with all the other celibate men. And that is not God's design for a man in the ministry. He used to be the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3. I just got an amen. verse 2. The Bible says it's not good for the man to be alone, unless that is a unique calling that God has given you. And so Luther, in defiance of the Pope, decides to marry. In fact, he said he decided to marry just to defy the Pope. And just to vex the devil, I'm going to get married. And so to compound this, he marries a nun. and a former nun, and she's with all this upheaval going on. Every society is just in chaos, and so he meets her. And Luther was not a man for long courtship. He was a very decisive man, and he marries Katie von Bora, and she said, "I barely know you, Martin, but I know that you know God, and I'll follow you anywhere." So she was a very spiritually minded woman. And so he's married, and he said he did so to make the angels laugh and the devils weep. She gave him 6 children, 3 sons, 3 daughters. 2 of the daughters would die. 1 at 7 months, the other at 13 years. Whitfield had a young son die. Calvin had a son die. It's a part of God putting his servant into the furnace to reshape him and remold him into what he needs to be. And it's been often said that God never uses a man greatly until he first breaks him greatly. And so it's a part of being in the school of discipleship that God has ordained that his servants go through tough times, because they come out as pure gold on the other side. Now, the third thing that happened in 1525, while all this is going on, is Luther finishes and publishes The Bondage of the Will. And I don't want to, as much as I really want to, but I just can't let myself walk us back through The Bondage of the Will, or we'll never come out of The Bondage of the Will. And I never said to you half of what I wanted to say last time. And I would just encourage you to go on, you know, get on your Kindle, just put Bondage of the Will and just read it. Read portions of it. You don't have to read every word of it, but just get in the skin of Luther. And just to give you one quote out of Bondage of the Will that kind of helps put the whole book in perspective, and the whole book is a defense of total depravity. That Erasmus said that unsaved man still retains the capacity on his own to choose Christ. And Luther, the whole book is a rebuttal to show the bondage of the will. It's in bondage to sin, and it's in bondage to the devil, and it's in bondage to the flesh, and it's in bondage to the world. It is not free. And so Luther writes, "No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows his salvation is entirely beyond his own powers, beyond his own will and works, and depends entirely on the choice and will and work of another, namely God alone. For as long as a man is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself. And therefore, he is not yet humbled before God as he should be, but presumes that there is some place, some time, some work for him by which he may at length attain to salvation. But when a man has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself and chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work. Then he has come close to grace and can be saved." I think one reason, and I've dealt with this for the last 40 years, 50 years, that so many people lack assurance of salvation is they just still are looking at themselves. And when I walked that aisle, when I prayed that prayer, when I, you know, whatever I did, and they're still looking at themselves. rather than looking to Christ and throwing themselves completely upon his mercy. And they still think it's that grace is God's hand reaching down and faith is what I contribute and it's my hand reaching up to God. So it's a 50-50 proposition. Half of it's God's grace, half of it is my faith, and that's how conversion works. Well, in reality, let me say, we did call upon the name of the Lord. We did believe in Christ. But it was with the faith that God gave us. And that grace that reaches down, not only reaches down in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's that grace that also gives the faith to believe and gives the new heart to desire to believe. It's the grace of God that does it all. It's all of grace. And so that's why someone like John Newton writes a hymn, Amazing Grace, because he understood that it is all of grace. So that's the essence of Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. And just on the tip of my tongue is so many more things to say. I just can't say it. You just need to read it. What I want to say is the conclusion. Get the book, read the conclusion. Read the conclusion. Because Luther says, here I go. You alone, Erasmus, have identified the real issue. And I commend you. Because you have not wearied me like everyone else with matters of indulgences and the Pope and all these other things of Catholicism. You alone have put your finger on the live nerve, which is the matter of the will. You just need to read it, as only Luther can lay it out. And so he ends by commending Erasmus for not wearying him with these other trifle heresies. All right, we're back in the game. 1527 is a big year for Luther. 1527, the Black Plague sweeps through Europe, and it strikes Wittenberg, and people are dying. And the big question is, in people's minds, do we stay or do we flee? And there are legions of people, even ministers and students in the university, they flee for their life. Luther is of such a conscience-capturing conviction that he has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, that he chooses to stay, and he converts his house into a hospital. And he and his wife care for people who have come down with the plague. And their two-year-old son, Hans, contracts it. And he almost dies. And Luther has just the weight of the world upon him. And there were times when he would literally faint at the dinner table as everyone is looking to Luther and everyone is expecting his counsel, his answer, his support, his everything, that they would have to literally pick up Luther at the dining room table and carry him to bed and just plop him into bed. And it was in that context in 1527 that Luther writes his hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And it's that God was his life support. God was the anchor for his soul, that God was his everything, that God was his refuge, God was his stronghold, that when he would run to God, he was safe. And so he writes this hymn. You know the hymn. I mean, it's the Protestant school fight song. I mean, it's our song. And but what you need to know, as Luther writes this, he's not writing it like most music's written today. He's writing it in a foxhole. He's writing it on the front lines of battle. And he would go on to write 125 hymns. 125 hymns. And the reason is because the Reformation brought about a reformation of worship. And the Catholic worship service had become a travesty that had so many parts, standing, sitting, candles, genuflexing, chanting, Latin, on and on and on, that it just kept the people paralyzed in ignorance. And so a Reformation worship service is a simple worship service. You pray the Bible, you sing the Bible, you preach the Bible, you pray the Bible, and even the Lord's Supper is just a picture of the truth of the Bible, as well as baptism. That a worship service, that the Word of God is in the very center. And so with Luther comes the change of the worship service. And to this point, there now has to be new hymns written so that the church can sing truth. And so Luther is at the very heart of this. And for the next several centuries, the best hymns were not written by musicians. The best hymns were written by pastors. The best hymns were written by theologians. The best hymns were written by men who are steeped in the Word of God. So that's 1527. 1529 is the Marburg Assembly. And there needs to be a gathering of the leaders of the Reformation to determine, to resolve differences in the Lord's Supper. And at this point, there are four views of the Lord's Supper, and they're still with us to this day. There's the Catholic view, which is transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually are changed into the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in their right brain would believe that? That was the Roman Catholic position, and it is to this day. The next is consubstantiation, which was Luther's position, which was kind of a halfway house, that the bread and wine now are combined with the blood and body of Christ. They coexist together. And Luther took, and the reason is, Luther took the Bible so literally that when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you," he took that, he didn't understand a figure of speech. "This is my blood, which is given for you," the blood in the new covenant. He didn't understand a figure of speech. He just took it literally. I mean, if you carry that out, then you know, Jesus is, you know, a piece of bread. Jesus is a real shepherd, meaning like a physical shepherd. So that's the Lutheran position. Then there was Calvin's position, which is what we call the real presence or the spiritual presence, that there is some unique, mystical way that God is unusually present in the taking of the Lord's Supper. And then there's the memorial position, which was Zwingli's position in Zurich, which is that it is simply a remembrance and nothing more of the Lord's death and burial. My position is the memorial position. And I love Calvin, and I do think that the Lord is present as we take the Lord's Supper, but I think he's present in the parking lot too. I think he's present when we get in the car and go home. I think he's present everywhere. I can say he's unusually present when the word is being ministered. and Calvin had a real presence when the word is being preached, that God is there, God has come to church, and God is unusually present in ways that he would not be present if heresy was being preached. So that's what this Marburg assembly was all about, and it boiled down to Luther and Zwingli. And they had 15 points of doctrine. And those are the two alpha dogs. Those are the two point men. Those are the two leaders. Calvin's not present at this. And they agree on the first 14 points of doctrine. They come to the 15th point. And they cannot agree on the Lord's Supper. Zwingli extends his hand to shake hands with Luther, in essence, to say, we agree to disagree. Luther will not extend his hand to Zwingli. And he refused to acknowledge that Zwingli was a Christian. I mean, he goes way overboard in whatever direction. I mean, he's the forerunner of Trump. I mean, you get the whole package. You get the good and the bad when you get such a dynamic personality. You get the good and the bad. You get both sides of the equation, and you get that with Luther. And he says that Zwingli's followers are of another spirit. So that kept the Reformation from being solidified like it really needed to be. Next year, 1532. Luther, and it's hard for us to imagine this, but Luther is under such demand that people are traveling to Wittenberg just to visit with Luther. I mean, you can't email, you can't phone call, you can't send, you have to go to him. So preachers are coming from everywhere. Key laymen are coming from everywhere. Students want to talk to their professor. He's also preaching multiple times during the week to a congregation. And so Luther has a demand upon him that's virtually unreal. And so there's the monastery there in Wittenberg, which is a three-story building, and the bottom floor has 40 rooms. And so the man who is over Saxony politically deeds the house over to Luther. And it's called the Black Cloister. And I've been in it many times. And today it's Luther's museum. And it takes a while to walk through this house. It's like a big dormitory, if you could picture that. And that's where Luther lived. And that's where, if you want to come see Luther, you can spend the night in Luther's house. It was his Reformation room, Kent. And he had a table on the second floor. And the students would gather there. And Luther loved to hold court at dinner. The more, the merrier. And so the students and other traveling people would just gather around this table. And Luther would hold court and just be spewing out his thoughts and opinions on everything. And someone is writing these things down. And then someone organizes them under topics and headings. And it became known as table talk. Because it was literally table talk. It was just Luther at dinner, just pontificating and addressing everything from the Bible to God to Christ to the Holy Spirit to heretics to false teachers to Christian life. You name it, Luther is addressing it. And so if you're familiar with Ligonier Ministries and the magazine Table Talk, I just turned in an article for Table Talk. That's where that comes from. And that table is still there to this day. And so that's 1532, and God's provision for this man, Luther, he's got to have a place to function. And the Lord provided that for him. 1534, he publishes finally the complete German Bible. Earlier, 1522, he completed the New Testament single-handedly while he was in the Wartburg Castle. The Old Testament requires, obviously, it's much larger. Hebrew can be much more of a challenge. If there's 2,000 Greek vocabulary words, there's 10,000 Hebrew vocabulary words. It's just far more demanding. But Luther sees this project to the end and gives this gift to the German people, a Genesis to Revelation Bible in their own language, which would expedite the Reformation. 1537, he writes what would become a summary of his doctrine, and I don't really have time to go into that. Let me just give you a slice. 1541 to 1545, he had 3,000 students in the course of those 4 years. 3,000 students. 1 out of 10 were foreign. So Luther's influence, he's preaching 3 and 4 times a week. But he's also lecturing throughout the week. He's lecturing Bible. He's going verse by verse through books in the Bible. And he's influencing Germany, and he's influencing surrounding countries by the people who are coming to sit under him during the week. And so he was professor of Bible. He had an earned doctorate in theology, and was brilliant enough to translate the entire New Testament by himself and portions of the Old Testament. And so he's just having a prolific influence as people are coming to him, and he's just feeding them. I don't have the numbers for the whole time because he was a professor for over 30 years. 1543 is another fly in the ointment. He wrote a book on the Jews and their lies. And he was very antagonistic towards the Jews. And there's much debate as to really how you even state it. The best light we can put on it is that it was not racial, it was religious, and it was moral. He had the same vitriolic anger towards Muslims because he saw them bringing false religion into Germany. And with the Jews, he was watching immorality come in. And so he was very angered by it. But he went too far, and he was too harsh in his words. And it really leaves a black spot in Luther's life. Excuse me, in his legacy. Now, we're near the end of his life. 1545. He will die in 1546. 1545, 1 year before he dies, he writes, "Against the papacy of Rome, comma, founded by the devil." you don't need to read the book. You got it all in the title right there. And calls, as did the other reformers, called the Pope the Antichrist. To this day, if you go to Calvin's Cathedral in Geneva, it's in Latin. Most people, if people could read Latin, which I cannot, but if they could, I've had it translated for me, they would tear it down if they knew what it said, as it calls the Pope the Antichrist and the tool of the devil. But the reason I mention this is that he didn't slow down as an old man. If anything, he just keeps gearing up, and he's going to bust the finish tape full speed ahead with a wide stride. So this comes now to the last year of his life, 1546. He's 62 years old, and he receives a request to travel to Eisleben, which was his hometown, to settle a dispute between two brothers about an inheritance. They were the counts of Mansfeld. And so, I mean, Luther's involved in everything. I mean, he's even having to now, you know, settle legal, financial disputes between two brothers. So he travels to Mansfeld, which is not easy to do, by the way. And as he is there, he begins to sense I'm coming to the end. He's already thought twice that he was going to die. And years previous, before this, and the Lord just keeps pulling him through and pulling him through. But he, while he's there, he writes his last will and testament. And the opening sentence is worth the whole. He just says, I am well known in heaven and on earth and in hell. And he explains, I want to be as well known in hell as I am in heaven. And so he wants to be on the front lines. He says, where the battle rages the strongest, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And that the true soldier advances to the front lines in the day of battle. And when the truth is under attack, the true soldier advances to that conflict and contends for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, that's Luther in a nutshell. And so after he settles this dispute, he's asked to preach. He's always asked to preach wherever he goes. That's a foregone conclusion. Luther will always be asked to preach wherever he goes. Pulpits just automatically open up to him. And so in that last sermon that Luther preached, and I've paraphrased it for you before, let me just read you one paragraph, because the Reformation is still making its inroads. The Reformation didn't just take place overnight. It took three generations for it to run its course. I mean, it had to go from Luther to Calvin to Knox, and there's time for this ripple effect to take place. And so it's still in the process of emerging in places like Eisleben. So he's in the very church where he was brought up. He's in the very church where he was baptized. He's in the very church where his parents brought him. But he knew that they were still infatuated with relics. And in Saxony, there were some 100, excuse me, in Wittenberg, there were some, it's estimated as many as 100,000 relics. People go on pilgrimages. And if they can just see these relics, there's kind of a transmission of power, as if the power is in the relic. It's just religious superstition on steroids. And so in that sermon, and whenever Luther preached, someone's taking this down. Oh, people, and he says this mockingly. And when you're Luther, you're like Sproul. You can get away with things, okay? You can just kind of punch people. And I remember the Q&A, I'm sitting there with Sproul, and he's got 5,000 people, and he just says, what's wrong with you people? You know, the people who have paid money to come to his conference, you know? So Luther's got the stature. He can use sarcasm. And he goes, oh, people say, what is all this preaching? After all, there's preaching every day, often many times every day, so that we grow weary of preaching. What do we get out of this preaching? All right, go ahead, dear brother. If you don't want God to speak to you every day, then you be wise and look for something else. Go look for the Lord's coat, Joseph's pants, Mary's milk. Go there and squander your money. Buy indulgences and the Pope's secondhand junk. They are so valuable. You have to go far, and you have to spend a lot of money, and you have to leave your house standing there. And he's just using sarcasm in a very appropriate way. Do you not see how foolish you are? And then he says, God put the power in the Word. Be in the Word and come to church and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And you will hear God speaking through His Word. You will not hear the voice of a man. You will hear the voice of God if He preaches the Bible. So 3 days later, Luther dies. February the 18th, 1546, his last words, "We are beggars." He is so aware to the end of his need for grace. He has no merit of his own. He is an empty-handed beggar, totally reliant upon the mercy of God. And so he dies. They put his body into a wagon. They drive the body back to Wittenberg. And they decide it is only appropriate that he be buried under the pulpit in the church where he nailed the 95 Theses. In the very church where he was converted, up in the tower, reading Romans 1, verse 17. So, this man had warts. This man had flaws. But this man had indomitable strength, indefatigable strength. And in the course of his life, he produced 544 written works. He was a machine. In my study, if we were to go to my study today, I would walk you up there. I have the 54-volume set, and that's not even the whole. 544 works in 54 volumes, thick hardback. He preached 4,000 sermons. He wrote 125 hymns. And there are just certain men that God gives to the church who are just wound up tight. And that's just who they are. And it's because of what God does in them. And they are driven to extend the kingdom of God however they can. Luther was one such man. So, that brings to conclusion our study on the Reformers, and which I intended to be one and could easily be 30 or 40, but we'll confine it to five. And we will be back in Romans. I don't even know the exact date. You just need to either look on our website or Kent will send you the email. And we've got 5 minutes, and I really thought we would have like 25 minutes to talk, and I just run stop signs. As I look at this, it'll be January 21st is when we will be back, January 21st and 28th and February the 4th and February 11th and 18th. I mean, I'll be back here a bunch. But we've been going pretty steady and pretty hard as well. So we'll be in Romans 15, verse 1 when we come back. So, you know, we maybe have time for a question. And Kent, I don't know how you want to do this.
Well, I'll ask. Is this on?
I'll ask a question.
Yeah, yeah.
So when we see a great man like this, what is our personal takeaway? What's the application for us?
Yeah. You ask great questions.
Thank you.
I think to understand Luther is to understand that he was bold in the truth. And he was bold in the truth. He was courageous. And the church needs courageous leaders like this. But he was rooted and grounded in the Scripture, in the Word of God. And we could literally do four of these studies on just Luther and the Bible. What did Luther believe about the Bible? His firm commitment to sola scriptura, which was really forged under Luther. So our takeaway is that we need to have deep convictions in the truth. And and it's deep convictions that give you strong, or it gives you great boldness in the truth. What you believe deeply, you're willing to put your chin out and stick your nose out and take the consequences. And so Luther embodies deep convictions in the truth. And we live in a day of tolerance. We live in a day of everyone's got a little piece of the truth. And there is a dogmatism that goes too far. And I think Luther went too far, not to extend his hand to Zwingli. But we need a dogmatism in the right sense of the word. There are truths worth dying for. And who knows how this all ends up for us in America. But what we believe is quickly becoming hate speech. And it's going to come with a cost. And so we see with Luther a man who had no reverse gear in the gearbox. I mean, all he had was a forward drive. And I don't think he had any brakes either. And I mean, he's just full speed ahead. And all that needs to be coupled with self-control, et cetera. But nevertheless, there's a part of Luther we need to take away from this. And so I'm not going to die for every single truth. I mean, there are some debatable issues, but those are all secondary issues. Primary issues are not debatable. And primary issues, how is sinful man made right before a holy God? Those necessitate our firm stance on that. So, Kent, I mean, thank you for the question. And I've written a book on Luther, and it's called The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther, and that really succinctly summarizes Luther. He was a valiant soldier. So maybe one day we can all go to Wittenberg, and I would love to walk the streets of Wittenberg with you and take you into his house. First time I went there, I stayed in a hotel that was so close to his house, I couldn't find his house because I spent the night next door to his house. And so I walked the streets for like 30 minutes, you know, and I can't read German. I can't find his house. And I go back to the hotel. And as I walk back, I look over and it's like, oh, but my room is just like next to his house. But it's a huge house. And it's an incredible museum with all of his artifacts, a lot of his artifacts in it. So, well, men, thank you. I will miss you greatly. I'll be preaching here at Trinity this Sunday and next Sunday. And if you can come, we're going into John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And this Sunday, I'll be doing verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 17. I once preached John 17, 26 verses. I did 26 messages for the 26 verses of John 17. I won't be doing that here. I'll do verses 1 through 5, and then the next Sunday I'll do verses 6 through 19. So if you can come, I would love to see you here. We're hoping across the street we might maybe be over there for the in two Sundays, we'll see. Yeah, so let me just close in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here. Father, we all need your grace. We're all beggars. We bring to the table nothing except our sin. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ who took our sin upon himself and carried it far away. Thank you for his blood that has washed us and cleansed us and clothed us with his perfect righteousness. And so as we are dismissed from here and we go to our various places, help these men, help me draw some good qualities out of this man that are worth emulating. I remember Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To the extent Luther imitated Christ, and only to that extent, do we desire to imitate Luther? So make those good qualities come out in our own life. May you bless these men immeasurably with the fullness of your grace. May they know the depth of your love for them. And may this be a season in their spiritual life where they have, where they will grow spiritually more than at any time that they've ever grown. Bear much fruit in them, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And if anyone didn't get a booklet, we've got some up here. Kent says the price has gone up, so...